Good morning, congregation. We welcome all visitors who are worshiping with us today, as well as those who are online. We pray that we may be blessed as we worship the Lord together and that He is glorified in our worship. Council has the following announcements. The offering today will be collected for the needy, both locally and abroad. Next week, the offering will be collected for the Canadian Reformed World Relief Fund. Reminder that the Young Peoples will be meeting tonight at 7:30 in the church building. And the Ladies' Aid has asked me to remind the children that there are cupcakes for them in the fellowship hall. So avoid the big people cake. And this morning, our pastor, Reverend Jeremy Sexwell, will be leading us in worship.
Good morning, congregation. It is my joy and pleasure to be here once again after a brief absence last week. I was up in Smithers leading them in worship. But it is my joy and pleasure to be here with you, the congregation that has been gifted to me for this time, that we could be gathered together as the family of God for worship. He calls us into this special time of worship with these words taken from Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you are able, please rise. Whether you feel heavy laden this morning or you feel the rest granted by our Savior, please confess with me that our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen. Receive His greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are gathered together as the church, as God's dwelling place on this earth. So let us sing of God's former dwelling place, the temple, thinking, dreaming, and longing for His future dwelling place with us in the heavenly Jerusalem. Let's sing Psalm 84, the first two stanzas.
Thank you.
among God's people, in God's house, that we hear God's law and his instructions to us, his people. This is a law that is not burdensome. It is not a heavy load, but it is an easy yoke and a light burden. For our Savior fulfilled it, and the Spirit enables us to begin to obey each and every commandment. This morning we will read the law together from Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The yoke is easy, and the burden is light, because our Savior, who is gentle and lowly, taught us the way of love. He taught us that love forms the foundation of the law, and that love is the capstone of the law. Love for God and love for our neighbor. He told us this, and then he showed us how it was to be done. All thanks and praise be to him. Let us now respond by singing of those who do not follow God's law and the righteous judgment he has for them because of this. Psalm 82, all three stanzas. Please bow with me in prayer, asking for forgiveness for our sins and failures and a blessing for this worship service. Great and glorious God, God of gods, we assemble before your throne this morning just as we sang that the gods do. The gods, whatever powers they may be, earthly or spiritual, all must present themselves before you for your righteous judgment. And we fear, for we know that the same accusations leveled at these beings of great authority can be leveled at us. Though not many of us are influential or of noble birth, none of us could rightly be considered gods, but we sin just the same. Whether our sins are against an entire group of people or just against our neighbor, we have failed to act justly. We have failed to defend the weak and the afflicted. We have failed to love those who we deem to be unlovable. Too often, our hearts are cold and hard and dead. Forgive us, we pray. Instead of giving us the sentence of condemnation, we ask that you give us the sentence of grace, the sentence of mercy, of forgiveness. We know that we do not deserve it in ourselves, but we throw ourselves on your mercy, pleading that you look at us through our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Please look at us and see his perfect obedience, his perfect love. See us washed clean through his perfect sacrifice. As we gather here this morning, as your church, before your holy throne, please bless us. Bless us with hearts that long to be here, hearts that are not distracted by the various issues and challenges of this life, but hearts that are on fire for you. Hot hearts, soft hearts, living hearts, ready to serve you and our neighbor. Bless me also, as I seek to deliver your word faithfully. Put power into my words that only you can. And let me, my personality, my voice, my way of speaking, fade into the background so that all your people hear is your voice to them. Bless us all this day. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Now, in connection with our second installment of our One Another sermon series, I invite you to look with me at two passages, first at the beginning of the Bible and then at the end. First, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Now, instead of the usual introduction that I do to these readings, this morning I will simply read them and let the sermon speak for itself as to why I chose them. Let's read Genesis 2, verse 18 to 3, verse 21. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And our second reading takes us to the other end of the Bible, Revelation 21. Sorry that my voice seems to be failing me. We will work through it together, whether I just need to drink a lot more water. We'll see. Revelation 21. We will read the whole chapter there together. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.' Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chirophrase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In response, let us sing Psalm 124, professing that if God had not been on our side, we would not be capable of any of this. We would not enjoy the blessings of Revelation 21 and even the hope of Genesis 3. It is his power and love and protection that enables us to live, move, and have our being. Let's sing Psalm 124, all three stanzas.
Thank you.
We have now come to our text, 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 10. Please turn there with me. Now, our second installment of this series deals with the topic of hospitality. This is not a random order, for love, which we heard about last time, flows directly into hospitality, as we will see in our text. And I will not read the context. Take a look and see that the context speaks of trials and tribulations. I could have called this hospitable service in hostile times, for that is what the Holy Spirit is teaching here through the words of the Apostle Peter. Hostile times are no excuse for not practicing hospitality. Let's read 1 Peter 4, the verses 7 through 10. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. After the sermon, we will sing our Amen song of hymn 73, the first two stanzas. May God bless the preaching of his word. Beloved brothers and sisters, last week I stumbled across a very interesting podcast on the radio. The podcast is called Now or Never, and the two hosts simply interview Canadians about a wide variety of topics. One week it might be about regrets, another week about anger, joy, body positivity, or something else completely. This particular episode was rather coyly called In the Bedroom. Now let me assure you, the word bedroom here is not a euphemism for something else. It wasn't an R-rated episode, but just a very literal description of the topic that week. This is their description. These days our bedrooms have become all of the things. The place we sleep, work, relax, study, eat, exercise, and the list goes on. Now the hosts interviewed a variety of people, inquired about the design, the content, the intention, and other things about their bedrooms. They acknowledged that this is a very personal topic, and that being invited even virtually into someone's bedroom is strange, but also good. They ended off by concluding that seeing or hearing about someone's bedroom lets us know each other more, and that they're tempted to go snooping the next time they're invited over to a friend's place. It's easy to laugh this off as just the strange curiosity of people, that we all have this desire to snoop into somebody else's life. But I think that there's something deeper to it than that. This is something that is ingrained in our human nature, our created good nature, the sense of community, the sense of intimacy. You can't have community without knowledge. You can't have intimacy without knowledge. For that first man and that first woman that we read about in Genesis 2 and 3, they were intimate. There were no walls in their relationship. Nothing was hidden, not even the most personal thing of all, their bodies. They were fully exposed to each other, but there was no shame. There was no fear. There was nothing indecent or sleazy about it. It just was. And it was good. And note that this ended the second that they sinned. With the fruit came up all of these things, this shame, this fear, indecency. They covered themselves up because intimacy had become uncomfortable and scary. Honesty had become difficult, and being vulnerable with each other seemed impossible. Their first act was to cover themselves up, and their second act was to hide. What was lost? What was lost that day, we could say without it being too much of a stretch, was hospitality. That care for one another. That welcoming, gracious, generous vulnerability that it takes to love another person. that was lost. This morning, let us examine our second one another commandment, show hospitality to one another. We'll see that our lack of hospitality is indefensible. Our call to hospitality is inescapable, and our received hospitality is incomparable. Our lack of hospitality is indefensible. Well, after an introduction like that, that hospitality was lost, how is a sermon like this possible? If hospitality was something that was truly lost in the garden, how can Scripture then turn around and command it? 5 times in the New Testament alone, not even mentioning the countless examples in the Old Testament where hospitality was commended, and those lacking hospitality were cursed. Just looking at the New Testament, just looking at direct instructions, 5 times. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Romans 12, verse 13. Therefore, an overseer must be hospitable. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. For an overseer must be hospitable. Titus 1, verse 8. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Hebrews 13, verse 2. And then our text for this morning, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. 1 Peter 4, verse 9. Now it's pretty clear that this is what God wants His church to do. This is who God wants His church to be. But has He set us up for failure? It seems to be a hopeless commandment. We lost it in the garden. It's gone. There's nothing there anymore. Our understanding of hospitality, our ability to perform this act of service, it's all gone. There's nothing in my hands. There's nothing in my heart. But don't give up hope just yet. Take a look at our Genesis reading once more. Turn there with me, Genesis 3. Genesis 3. We see the fall. We see that Eve and then Adam sinned. Then they covered themselves up. And then they hid. But then we see verse 9. We see verse 9, and say it with me if you know where I'm going here. I'm going to keep doing this until you get it. Say it with me. But God. The gospel in 2 words. That's what it says here. But the Lord God. But God. And then the gospel in 2 words is followed by the gospel in 3 words. Where are you? Where are you? That's the gospel in 3 words. God knew where they were. He's God. This question wasn't for His sake, as though He was playing a game of Marco Polo with them. This was a gracious and merciful question. This was a question that displayed His love. As the question that is taken up by the lips of our God again, expanding what He means here in Isaiah 1 verse 18, where He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Where are you? Come, be with me. You've sinned. You've betrayed me. You've forsaken me. But I love you too much to just leave you. Your love might be fickle. Your love might grow cold. But not my love. Come, be with me. Be near to me. Enjoy my company once more. Immediately after the fall, immediately after the loss of hospitality, there was a question of hospitality. There was an offer of hospitality again from God. It's no exaggeration to say, as one minister did, that hospitality is the heart of God's culture. Hospitality is the heart of God's culture. I hear time after time that hospitality was the culture of the ancient Near East, the culture of the Old Testament. We hear time after time that hospitality was the culture of Roman society, the culture of the New Testament. But here's where everyone is wrong. Well, hospitality, so to speak, air quotes, was a big part of ancient Near Eastern culture. This wasn't true hospitality. For what is hospitality? What does it mean? Well, literally, hospitality means love of the stranger. The Greek word used in our text here, it's just these two words shoved together. Philos, love, xenos, stranger. Shoved together. And xenos, stranger, that's where we get the word xenophobia from. It's rather the opposite of hospitality. There's fear of the stranger on the one hand, and there's love of the stranger on the other hand. But the ancient Near Eastern hospitality wasn't truly out of love. It was a calculated move. It was a practical move. Hospitality was done out of fear. Let me explain. Since travel was so dangerous, travel was so treacherous, each person had it in the back of their minds when they were at home that they decided they would take in each and every stranger. And they were the ones at home. They would take every stranger in so that if the rules were ever reversed, they too would be taken in. It wasn't selfless love that they were showing. It was very selfish fear that motivated this cultural hospitality. And as for hospitality being part of the Roman culture, the New Testament, it was actually hospitality to strangers that set the Christians apart. This is what the pagan and Christian-hating Emperor Julian said about the Christians. He said, "These Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also. Welcoming them into their love feasts, they attract them as children are attracted with cakes. While our priests neglect the poor. The hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity, and by a display of false compassion, have established and given effect to their pernicious errors." What he means is more and more people are becoming Christians. "See, their love feasts and their tables spread for the needy. Such practice is common among them and causes a contempt of our gods." Christians were drastically different from the Romans around them. The Romans, they practiced hospitality only to those they thought of as worthy, only to the rich, so they could pay them back. Throwing lavish dinner parties for your friends isn't true hospitality. Storing up goodwill for the future isn't true hospitality. These secular cultures of the day, they weren't actually hospitable. But rather, hospitality was the culture of God's people in both the New and the Old Testament. And so we today, who aren't good at hospitality, we can't turn to the culture and blame it for our failures. It was easier back then. No, it wasn't. It wasn't easier at all back then. It was just as countercultural then as it is today. The blame for this, it rests squarely on our shoulders. This is what God has told us to do, and we haven't done it very well. We can't blame our lack of ability lost in the garden, because God has given us his law, and he has filled us with his spirit. We know what to do, and we have the ability to do it. We can't blame our culture, because true hospitality was always radical. It was always different and distinct, countercultural. We have no one to blame but ourselves. There's no excuse. The call keeps coming to us all throughout Scripture. Be hospitable. This isn't some kind of optional statement, but hospitality is the lifeblood of the church. It is a call that is inescapable. That's our second point. Now that we see we can't pass the buck to our sinful nature or to our secular culture, we can now get to our text and to our commandment. And here we read 1 Peter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand." And already, without mentioning hospitality yet, we have to pause. Because we read this, we read these words, and we're confused. We read these types of sayings all throughout the New Testament, and we wonder what exactly is going on. Because these words were written 2,000 years ago. The end is at hand? It seems that Peter got it wrong. It's not just Peter, and it's not just here. It's the Apostle Paul. It's the Apostle John. All throughout the New Testament, we read about the imminent return of Christ. So what do we do with this? Do we scratch these verses out and say, I guess that part's not inspired? Is this just a big question mark? Well, thankfully it's not. Now, another minister pointed me to a phrase by C.S. Lewis that covers this rather well, and in a very compact way, just one sentence here. C.S. Lewis, in the book Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he is Aslan, the Christ figure, talking to Lucy, one of the humans. And Aslan says, "Don't look so sad. We will meet soon, again." And Lucy replies, "Please, Aslan, what do you call soon?" "I call all times soon," said Aslan. "I call all times soon." That's especially true in these times, in the last days. Now, I'm not saying last days as though I've identified the Antichrist and have seen the mark of the beast, but I'm saying last days because that is what we are to call the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. These are the last days. Christ says, "I am coming soon." And it's sooner for us today than it was for Peter. Christ could return at any moment. He could return before this very sermon is over. But even if he doesn't, you may meet him face to face at any moment. None of us knows how many tomorrows we have left. Tomorrow is not something that is promised to anyone. This may be your last day here. This may be my last day here. The end of all things might just be at hand for me or for you. So what shall we do, knowing this? How shall we live, knowing that these are the end times? The time between the first and the second coming of Christ. Well, Peter lays it out for us, and really living in the end times is just normal Christian living. This is what he says. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." In the end times, pray harder, love deeper, and serve more selflessly. Pray harder, love deeper, and serve more selflessly. Though verse 7 and 8 here are filled with such wonderful truth, such wonderful application, our focus this morning is going to be primarily on verse 9. And verse 8, it ramps this up for us, so to speak, flowing directly into verse 9, because we see that love flows directly into hospitality. Hospitality is love in action. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's why I could say that last time that love was foundational. That's why I can say again, this time, hospitality is foundational. These two, they're so bound up together that you can't have the one without the other. That's interesting, beloved, that in various lists of spiritual gifts we find in the New Testament, in Romans 12, in 1 Corinthians 12, even here in 1 Peter 4, we can't find hospitality on the list. Hospitality is not one of the spiritual gifts. Administration, prophecy, healing, they're all there, but no hospitality. And why? Well, it's because hospitality, it's not a special gift given only to some. Not everyone is meant to be a prophet. Not everyone is meant to have gifts of administration, but everyone is meant to be hospitable. Hospitality is not one of those things that we can say, "Oh, I'm not outgoing enough. I'm not sure I can do this. God hasn't gifted me in this area. You can be hospitable, but I'll do something else." But as a Christian, you must practice hospitality. Hospitality is the overflow of love. Hospitality is the language of God's kingdom, and as a citizen of that kingdom, you had better learn how to speak. And notice what Peter says. He doesn't end verse 9 on the word hospitality. He doesn't end verse 9 on the words one another, but he adds two little words that make it so much harder. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Why would we grumble? That's because hospitality is hard. Hospitality is costly. Hospitality is tiring. Because hospitality isn't just throwing a dinner party. That can be hard, costly, and tiring in itself, but it's more than that. And hospitality may not always involve your home. It's best when it does, but it may not always involve your home. And for it to be true hospitality, it has to flow out of true love for your brother. It has to flow out of true care for your sister. True hospitality means preparation. Preparation is more than just sweeping the house. Preparation for hospitality means praying over your neighbors, praying over those that you invite into your home. Preparation for hospitality means, as one pastor said, being frugal with yourself so you can be frivolous with others. Preparation for hospitality means getting yourself over the hump of inviting people into your home. Something, as we heard in the introduction, is very intimate, very personal, very strange. Preparation for hospitality means preparing yourself to be vulnerable. Not just in everyone seeing your home, whether it's small or large, clean or messy, dusty or just dusted, but in actually opening up your heart. Hospitality is, in a lot of ways, about opening up your doors, but more importantly, it's about opening up your heart and about opening up your life to others. Hospitality, it literally means the love of strangers. But they don't remain strangers for very long. Hospitality is about transforming outsiders into insiders, transforming strangers into neighbors, and neighbors into the family of God. Do you remember that quote from Emperor Julian? He was so furious that Christians were showing love to the least in society. He was so furious that this was leading many to convert to Christianity and leave the Roman religion. Well, a few years after he said that, he died, and his dying words were, "You have won, Galilean." That was what he called Christ. He called Christ Galilean, called Christians Galileans. Emperor Julian knew that Christianity had won. He knew that Christ had won, and he was right. The very next year, Christianity was reestablished as the official religion of the empire. Their pagan religions were no more. And this was done without a sword, without a revolt, without protests in the streets, but through simple hospitality, through simple love that the world cannot understand. It is love that ultimately conquers and changes hearts, not might. Now, hospitality is costly. You may not always get what you want out of it. There will be those who seek to take advantage of your hospitality. They may see that you're willing to feed them, willing to love them, willing to invite them in and see you as an easy mark. Now, if someone is going to take advantage of your hospitality, I have two words to say to you. Just two words. Who cares? Who cares? Seems to come out of nowhere, but I truly mean it. Who cares? If you spend money on these people, it's just money. If you spend time and love on these people, you're loving those who don't love you back. That's hard, but doesn't that sound very familiar? Loving those who don't love you back is the gospel. Jesus died for us while we were his enemies. The greatest act of love ever committed was for those who were crucifying him, for those who were cursing him. And do you waste a little money? It's not even a waste if it's for the gospel cause. Do what you were commanded to do and let God be the one to take care of the results. It's never a waste if it's done out of love. There's this amazing and inspiring story of hospitality. A story where they didn't really know the end at the beginning. It may have seemed like a wasted time, wasted money. The story of Rosaria Butterfield. Some of you may know her story. Rosaria Butterfield is now a widely respected Christian author and wife of a minister. But she wasn't always this way. Before gospel love shown through hospitality came into her life, she was a lesbian university professor of feminist theory. She had no use for men or for Christians, except in seeing them as enemies and scapegoats for all the evils of society. And then all of that changed, gradually and then suddenly. After writing a scathing indictment on the Christian men's organization Promise Keepers, Rosaria Butterfield got a lot of hate mail. And in among all the hate mail from Christians, there was a letter that stood out to her, a letter from a conservative Christian minister. He challenged some of her misconceptions, but he also did something that no other Christian had ever done for her. He invited her into his house for a meal. And Rosaria prepared for the onslaught of judgment and condemnation. But something else happened. This is what she said in her own words. She said, "I breathed hard and hoisted myself out of my truck. I waded through the unusually thick July humidity to the front door, and I knocked. The threshold to their life was like none other. The threshold to their life brought me to the foot of the cross. Because of the unconditional love of this minister and his wife, coupled with telling the truth about Christianity, they didn't mince words, but they showed love. A soul was won, and many other souls through Rosaria Butterfield herself. She didn't convert that day or the next, but after doing what was commanded, for days, for weeks, for months, letting God take care of Rosaria's heart, God brought her into his flock. Now, it's a tall order to show true hospitality. There's no question of that. But we have been given the ability to do so. We have been given the best pattern of the greatest hospitality ever shown. That's our final point. Now, it's easy to look at the story of Rosaria Butterfield and see her story as the perfect and the best example of hospitality in action. The best book of hospitality is The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I've said that before. Said it, I've thought it, but I was wrong. Because her story is, at best, the second best example. Because it is this book, the Bible, that is the best book on hospitality. And it is God who has the best track record of hospitality, bar none. Just look at what he's done. At the beginning, we were put in God's garden. Adam was placed there. Eve was created there. The first thing that Adam and Eve experienced was God's divine hospitality. All of this, all that is mine, is yours. Share it with me. And I am yours too. I'm your creator, your friend, your companion. What amazing hospitality right from the start. And then when we sinned, God's first reaction is that of restoring hospitality, restoring intimacy. The Old Testament sacrament of the Passover, the high point of the year, celebrating God's mighty deliverance, was celebrated over a meal. He invited the sinful, rebellious, idolatrous Israelites into his presence with this holy meal and showed his love and salvation to them. The new covenant in Christ's blood was celebrated over a meal. He invited his disciples, 12 in that room and all of us here today, he invited them into his presence to eat his own body, to drink his own blood, and have that relationship, have that fellowship restored. the early church. They went from home to home. For the first 250 years or so, there were no church buildings. The gospel went from home to home as God was drawing more and more people into his home, the household of God. Everything that God does is in the spirit of hospitality. And why? It's because hospitality speaks of peace. Hospitality speaks of love. Hospitality speaks words of welcome and belonging. These things are, at once, the deepest longings of the human heart and the basic offers, the basic pillars and foundations of the gospel. We want peace, love, welcome, and belonging. And the gospel gives us peace, love, welcome, and belonging. When you welcome someone into your home, when you sit around a table with them, you're saying, I'm at peace with you. You are welcome in my home. Whatever has happened in the past, whatever words have been spoken, whatever harm has been done, I'm happy to have you here with me. And the opposite is true as well. When you tell someone that they are not welcome in your home, it is a deep insult. It's a slap in the face, and it causes real and lasting hurt. That's telling that we see this spiritually as well. Those who reject the gospel, those who remain enemies of God until their dying breath, we read that at the end of time, they are thrown outside. They're thrown into the outer darkness. They shall not enter the heavenly city. They will be outside forever and ever. Hospitality is the gospel promise. Hospitality is the gospel message. And in hospitality, for lack of a better word, is the curse. Now, Revelation 21. After the beautiful and wonderful promises of those first verses, you may have noticed, especially the children, John seems to go on and on and on about that city. He says what it's made of a couple times. He gives measurements. Do you know why he's doing this? He's doing this because heaven is built as a house. It has walls made of jasper. It has gates made of pearls. Streets made of gold. The foundations of every kind of gemstone. This is God's house that he's building. Because heaven is the ultimate expression of hospitality. This is what our Savior has promised. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may also be. Heaven. Eternity, paradise, is God welcoming us into his home, his city built for us, and those doors will never be shut. And in that home, God himself will dwell with us. He will be our God and we will be his people. In this home, God's home, our home, there will be no more death or darkness, crying, mourning, or pain. We will sit at his table together and we will share the marriage feast of the Lamb. We'll all be feasting together in heaven. So why wait? Why wait for that peace to become perfect, that love to become perfect, that belonging to become perfect? Why wait for that, for this to start? We will be feasting together in heaven. So let us already experience a foretaste of that here on earth. This week, you have 21 opportunities for hospitality. 21 opportunities to share your table with someone who needs it. Not to mention coffee breaks, snack time, even overnight providing a bed to those who need it. I encourage you, I challenge you, to use at least one of these many, many God-given opportunities to show God's grace, to show God's love to those who need it. It is my true desire for you, for each and every one of you, that your plates, your chairs, and your tables wear out in service of the kingdom. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Everything about heaven, it says, come. Come in. Enjoy my hospitality. Enjoy my presence. Let us say the same. Amen. Have the opportunity to give of the gifts with which God has blessed you, after which we'll sing hymn 50, the stanzas 1 and 3. May God bless your giving. in our congregational prayer this morning, we lift up our brother, Sieb DeYoung, as he has been diagnosed with stomach cancer this past week, as well as our sister, Mary Grimm, as she continues to receive treatment for her cancer. We'll also give thanks with our sister, Mrs. Kienaker, as she celebrates her 90th birthday today, and our brother, Hank Wendt, as he celebrates his 86th birthday tomorrow. Finally, we will give thanks that Julia Hoekstra's father-in-law has mostly recovered and has now returned home. Let's pray. Gracious God, Holy Spirit, we lift our voices to you, not only in praise, but also in prayer. You, who together with the Father and the Son are to be praised and glorified. You, who dwell within our hearts, sanctifying us through and through. Thank you that you are making us holy. We thank you also that you are making us one. You are making us after the image of Christ and uniting us to be his people. We thank you for this gift. And we know that we are not as unified as we should be. We are not as loving as we should be. And yet we know what we must do. We know who we must be. And you are the one who is making all of that possible. Thank you. Pray that you will have patience with us. We pray for our brothers and sisters in this congregation, brothers and sisters with joys and sorrows, both trials and blessings. We lift up our sister, Mary Grimm, as she continues in her treatment for cancer. We thank you for the work of the doctor so far, and that our sister is healthy enough and strong enough to join us here. Please give her what she needs, and let us remember her, even as the immediate shock and outpouring of love begins to fade over time. I pray also for our brother, Sieb DeYoung, as he was diagnosed this week with stomach cancer. We thank you that a treatment plan is being developed and that the outlook is good. Lord, we know that everything is in your hands and you are the great physician. Please let your will be done in our brother's life. And if it is your will that the treatment will be effective, and that he will continue to be a valuable part of life in this congregation. Be near to his wife, Grace, as well, as they travel this journey together. We do thank you for your faithfulness in the lives of this brother and sister, and we lift up one more brother and one more sister before you in thanksgiving. I thank you that you have blessed our sister, Mrs. Kienaker, with another year living here before your face. We thank you that she could be celebrating her 90th birthday with us here today, and that her mind could still be so sharp and her body still be so healthy. What a blessing this is for her and for us, her church family. I thank you also for Brother Hank Wendt, as he will be celebrating his 86th birthday tomorrow. We thank you for your faithfulness in our brother's life, giving him a new lease on life when he received his heart transplant all those years ago. We thank you for his place in this church, for his humor, and for his love. What a blessing this is for him and for us, his church family. We thank you also with our sister Julia Hoekstra, with our brother Kyle, sister Kristen, brother Shane, brother Ryan, that Hank Hoekstra, father-in-law of Julia, opa of the children, could return home after being in the hospital with COVID. We thank you that he has recovered to the point where he can continue recovering from the comfort of his own home. We thank you for your work in his life. We thank you also for his wonderful wife, who, despite having COVID herself, continues to care for him. Please, holy God, as we leave this place, bless us. Bless us with protection. Bless us with hearts that love you and hearts that love each other. I pray that you will return on the clouds of heaven and take us up to you, where we will experience true fellowship, lasting hospitality, and bask in your eternal love. Amen. In closing, let us sing of our longing for that final experience of hospitality and the never-ending eternal hospitality of our Savior. Hymn 67, the stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 7. Blessing of your God and go in His peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.